Guys look so far away. Well, if you have your copy of the Word, open to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And it is always a privilege to be bringing the Word. I've taught this section in Philippians 1. Several times, so several of you may have heard it already in first hour, but every time I've been in it, I've just been so challenged in my own heart by it. So we're going to be in verses 3 through 11 of Philippians 1. Let's read it together. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So as we camp out in Philippians today, we need to just maybe briefly review the background to this letter. Maybe some of you know the circumstance of Paul's writing to the Philippian church was that he had received a gift from the Philippians by the hand of a faithful minister named Epaphroditus. Flip over briefly, hold your page, and flip over briefly to chapter 4. And let's just read quickly to get some context for the letter. Chapter 4, verse 14. Paul writes, "You, Philippians, have done well to fellowship with me in my affliction. And you yourselves know also, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church fellowshipped with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the fruit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have in abundance. I have been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God." So the circumstance of Paul writing this letter was in response to receiving this gift from the Philippian church, an offering in partnership with Paul's ministry. The Philippian church was faithfully partnering with Paul financially, and he was deeply grateful for their ministry to him. But notice that in verse 17, Paul's goal in writing was not primarily to partner with him financially. He wasn't just buddying up to his biggest donor, but he says he sought the fruit which increases to their account. His goal was primarily to nurture the fruit of the gospel in their ministry. He sought what he knew to be the most pressing issue for the Philippian church, which was single-minded ministry in the gospel. So flip back over to chapter 1, and let's just even continue to be convinced that this is what this letter is all about, that this unity in the gospel was Paul's primary goal in writing. Look at chapter 1, verses 27. Paul says, "Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear about your circumstances, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel." In the Greek, there's only one command in this first chapter, and it's here: lead one's life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, which is immediately backed up with a single purpose statement that whatever happens to Paul, they would stand firm in one spirit with one mind, contending for the faith of the gospel. So Paul's primary goal in writing this letter was for their contention in the faith, their ministry, to be unified, to be single-minded and steadfast, ready for the long haul. And why would standing firm be relevant here? Look at verse 28 of chapter 1. He follows up with saying, "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same struggle which you saw in me and now hear in me." So if you recall, Paul wrote this letter while imprisoned. There were steep challenges and risks associated with partnering with him in gospel ministry that Paul was keenly aware of when he wrote this. He knew they needed to be aware that if they did not live their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, they would be vulnerable to all the various dangers and enemies that sought to bring down their ministry, which would start with their unity. The attack would come from within the church. And so this is what motivated Paul's writing. He wanted their ministry to flourish, to grow, and for that to happen, their unity needed to be protected. It even needed to be cultivated. And so looking at the section that we'll be in verses 3 through 11, you may have noticed that these 9 verses written by Paul kind of act as a window into his prayer life. Maybe you were picking that up. Right off the bat, notice in verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." And then in verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound." So this section is presented as a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8, and then a prayer of supplication in 9 through 11. So this is kind of like the last two, you know, points of the acronym ACTS we sometimes give for prayer, you know, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That thanksgiving and supplication we see Paul giving here. But even giving that, saying that all, I want to make an important clarification. Paul's point in writing down his prayer at the beginning of this letter is not to teach us necessarily how to pray. There are some passages in Scripture that do that, such as the Lord's Prayer, but rather his point is to provide a window into the burdens of his heart for the Philippian church. And so while prayer is important that Paul presents this burden in the form of a prayer, we need to be careful that what we're seeing is the underlying truth principles that Paul was expressing through his prayer that are timeless. Paul here is like any good pastor or shepherd who's just constantly, even in prayer, teaching in prayer, and communicating truth. And so his primary concern is the same, even in this expression of prayer, that even through his prayer, he is most concerned about lasting unity in the ministry of the gospel, unity that is long-term. Notice 3 places in the text I'll point out up front where this surfaces. In verse 5, he says, "Because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." In verse 7, he says at the end of that verse that this would continue until the day of Christ. And then in verse 10, "until the day of Christ," at the end of the verse. So his prayer was that their unity would last. And so tonight we will study 2 ways to cultivate lasting unity in the ministry of the gospel. 2 ways to cultivate lasting unity in the ministry of the gospel. The first way is to commit to being thankful for others. Commit to being thankful for others. And that's in verses 3 through 8. And the second is to grow in considerate love toward others. And that's in verses 9 through 11. The first way, committing to being thankful for others, is found in verses 3 through 8. Let's just read those several verses. We'll start by just reading 3 through 5. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." So Paul opens this section by stating a thanksgiving to God for the Philippians immediately after his greeting in verses 1 and 2 by saying, "I thank my God." Paul modeled here committed gratitude for others. The text literally reads, "Every time I think of you, I am grateful to God for you." This was his commitment. He was grateful every time the Philippian church were called to his mind by the Lord. Not, "I thank God for you sometimes," or "I thanked God then and there for that one person," but "I thank God for all of you every time my Heavenly Father calls you to my mind." His gratitude here was, you could say, expressed vertically to the Lord, but also there's a horizontal aspect that it's derived from others and their lives and ministries. He was thankful to God for his brothers and sisters in Christ. His gratitude wasn't centered on material things. And so, just for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of the Philippian church, knowing some of the background, knowing some of the context. You'd be very aware that Paul himself was imprisoned, he was in jail, and his own outlook was very bleak. That his ministry was under fire from multiple angles, including enemies that sought to derail his reputation. Later in verse 17, look there quickly, it says that some thought to, at the end, cause me affliction in my chains. That there were people who actively thought that they could, and they were trying to make his situation worse. And so he could have found reason in the sins of these people to start out his letter by being ungrateful. But rather, he saw that his ministry to the Philippians was meant for something that was more significant than his affliction. It wasn't that he needed to feel like he needed to vindicate himself, that they knew he was the one in the right, but that ultimately, what does he say? That Christ is magnified in either result. That those laboring in ministry of the gospel really remain united. What did he go on to say? Chapter 1, verse 18. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." So even in the people that are trying to derail his ministry, he's trying to keep this unity, this centering around proclaiming Christ. The magnification of Christ through the gospel was worth stomaching the worst of hurts for Paul, worth suffering the greatest losses. Because chapter 3:7, in verse 7, whatever things that were considered gain are now considered loss for the sake of Christ, right? All these things, not only all the things that he had before Christ, but even now, just everything that the world could offer, it was all nothing for the sake of Christ. The cause of Christ was worth it for Paul to be thankful for the people God had placed in his ministry. God had given him a spiritual influence in the lives of people. And he demonstrated this gratitude as a commitment wrought by faith, which had tangible outworking in his cultivation of unity in ministry. So why is that important for us? What is significant about that? I would offer to you that your circumstance does not need to determine if you're grateful. Being grateful for others can come from conviction, a commitment that's deeper than passing circumstance, that's deeper than trial, highs and lows. It can source in something that is pursuing a greater and more long-term goal, the cultivation of unity and single-mindedness in our midst. Being grateful as a matter of conviction shows a heart that is content not in things or in people or how they treat us, but in God. And knowing that, it's important that the immediate squabbles or conflicts we might have with people when they don't treat us the way we want them to treat us or respond to us the way we want or intentional with us in the way we hope, it doesn't matter in the long run. There's nothing inherently spiritual about getting what we want, the feeling we get when people love us and praise us. And so having a commitment to be grateful for people, even when they don't treat us the way we want them to, is what's being modeled here. We may find it easy to be thankful for some people, people who are similar to us, people who, again, who are intentional with us, But to be thankful and grateful for that person or those people, and I think we all have people that we might struggle with more than others, what we're being challenged to here is to commit to being thankful to that person and to these people that we wrestle with and struggle with in our own hearts. We all have needy people around us who we need to see as a part of our ministry and our spiritual privilege and joy to move towards in thankfulness. Look at verse 4 again. He says, I thank my God, always offering prayer with joy. Paul's thanksgiving here was tangible, and it expressed itself not only through this vibrant prayer life, but in a prayer that exuded real joy, real emotion. And why? I think it's because they were indeed his spiritual family. I love how Paul thinks about his spiritual family later in chapter 4. He says, therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown. Right? He saw them as his joy, his prize, his crown to minister with them. He thought differently about his relationships in the body of Christ than he did in other contexts. Paul's circumstance, again, was not an excuse to be ungrateful, to lack joy, but rather an opportunity to move towards others in thankfulness and express true spirit-produced joy. Paul later says, again, rejoice in the Lord always. And here he's modeling that. And so is love, thankfulness, joy dependent on circumstance? Not of this kind. The joy is external to circumstance, spirit-produced and genuine. And so if you are like me and you struggle to be committedly thankful for the people of God and the people that God puts in our lives that test us, we need to think of them as our spiritual family. When in faith we look past failures of others and shortcomings and sin, the privilege and joy it is to be in the body of Christ and to be ministering the body of Christ. And when we take our minds off those struggles and off ourselves and really our own selfishness and onto the needs of others, God begins to kind of eat away at that self-centeredness, humbling us to see and pray and care about life in the body. And so in this way, as the Lord forges our commitment to being thankful for others, he uses us to cultivate a unity in the ministry of the body that we would not otherwise have. Notice in verse 5, and this ties right into this main point of cultivating unity. He says in verse 5, I thank my God because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, right? Here, once again, we take what Paul is teaching through his prayer, that thankfulness for others cultivates this fellowship, this unity in the gospel, and it's long-term, it's lasting. Fellowship with them in ministry was a never-ending cause of Paul's gratitude and goal. Notice in the text that in verse 6, Paul shows us that we can commit to being thankful for others by trusting God's plan. He helps us here. Read verse 6 with me. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The principle here is that being grateful to God for others is helped by deepening our trust in the one who works his plan, both in us and in them, in others, unto his glory. Paul tells us here that while he thanks God for them and their ministry in the gospel and rejoices in them, his confidence, his hope, his trust isn't in them, but it's in the one who's most committed to them. It's in the Lord. He was confident that God is committed to his work, his plan, that he would finish what he started in people. This was his confidence, and it wasn't something that was up for debate. And so trusting in God's work for others gives us the right attitude towards other people that we are called to love and be thankful for. And what is this perspective that it gives us? Notice in the text, it's an eternal perspective. He He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's an eternal perspective that sees other believers as fellow recipients of the same grace through the gospel, which works out everything in our Christian life, our justification, our sanctification, and our future glorification. The significance of this statement is in the reality that our relationships and unity in the body of Christ is a work that God ultimately does and has done and is doing. It's a supernatural work. It does not have in mind the externals, the maybe perhaps the idiosyncrasies or immediate failures of people we see around us, but rather it sees them in their citizen status as fellow heirs of the grace of God. Paul knows that the same God who is sustaining and growing himself is sustaining and growing other people. And he's committed to that work, ultimately. He was the one who ultimately and preeminently made their ministry and partnership in the gospel effective. And Paul notes again, this we mentioned it earlier, final future end to this good work until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul was committed relationally with the Philippian church to see the work that the Lord had begun in them until it either he was taken home or the Lord returned in his second coming. So rooted in Paul's gratitude for the Philippian church was this trust that God had a plan to sovereignly finish what he started in the lives of his own. God is serious about his plan to save, sanctify, and perfect sinners one day in glory. And so we need to see other people like God sees them and have that same confidence. And so are we willing to put on those glasses and see people like that? It may take a change of our thinking to see people as the same fellow heirs of this grace. It'll take seeing different people, people who we might dislike, who we might not want to minister alongside of. They are all fellow heirs of the same gospel grace bringing us to glory. And to cultivate lasting unity in our midst, in our ministry, we need to commit to being thankful for others by trusting in God's plan for their lives as well as ours. So next, consider in verses 7 through 8, Paul guides us to commit to being thankful for others by believing the best about them. Let's read in verses 7 through 8. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The principle here is that committing to being thankful for others will be impossible if we don't believe the best about people. Paul exemplifies for us that his committed thanksgiving was expressed through believing the very best and thinking the very best about them. Notice he opens in verse 7 by defending his high view of them. For it is only right for me to think this way about you all. Paul was modeling this thinking the very best of others. Maybe for the Philippians, this would have been even more moving. Paul was going out of his way to express his gratitude for them and that it was really sincere, that it was genuine. It wasn't just a simple response to their gift. His commitment to being thankful by believing the best about them and in the ministry with them exposes a heart in Paul that deep down loved the Philippian church. And he says in verse 7, for it is only right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. And then he says, even at the end, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And we'll get to that, but look in the middle of chapter 7, he adds this little purpose statement here, this little phrase, since both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. You all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. So Paul's decision to love them and believe the best about them and be thankful for them was not a blind decision. It was a conscious one. His gratitude for the Philippians was based on some facts, specifics of life-on-life ministry with them in the body. The Philippian church was no stranger to suffering or the labor of preserving the unity of the church. And Paul knew as they chose to continually associate with him and partner with him in ministry, that would only increase. They would only be exposed to more challenges. Challenges that would not only be difficult individually, but collectively. Trials that would test not only their faith, but their commitment towards keeping the faith alongside others in the body. There would be times where they would be tempted to second-guess one another and bite and devour one another. But what did he say? It is my right to be thankful for you, because what I believe about you is that in my chains, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, in my ministry with you, you all are fellow partakers with me in this grace. So once again, the cause for Paul's mind towards them, his thinking, his believing the best about them toward his church family was because they were fellow partakers with him in this grace. They were recipients of grace along with Paul. And this grace changed Paul's perspective toward people. He believed the best about them, their motives, which enabled his thanksgiving for them. The means of grace, you could say, in the gospel, with its chief fountainhead being the word and its teaching, draws us together. We in the body drink from the same streams of life, the same grace found in Scripture. Paul knew that both in suffering and in service, the Philippian brothers and sisters shared in grace with him. And so that through this camaraderie, there was a committed gratitude that was believing the best about their motives. Look again at, he says, for it is only right for me to think this way about you all. And then notice again, we said it a minute ago, for God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. So in double time in these two verses, we're reminded of the words of 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love is what enables us even to believe the best about people. And so at the root, the heart of this expression of gratitude, Paul's saying it twice here, is a kind of heart that reflects the posture of the Savior towards others. We love because he first loved. The kind of love that cannot be brought about except through Christ's work in our hearts. And that's the kind of work that Paul expressed towards them. So we are preeminently thankful for others, not for what anyone has or hasn't done for us, but for grace, for the grace found in the gospel. And so here we are instructed that by trusting God's plan for others and by believing the best about others, we can strive in our commitment to being thankful for people. And walking in this way will cultivate long-term, lasting unity in the ministry of the gospel that we are getting after as a church. Now, notice the second way we can cultivate lasting unity in verses 9 through 11. Let's read that section together once again. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So, just a few observations here. Paul, as a shepherd and as a pastor, knew that with the increasing pressure of hostility from outside the church and external to his ministry, seeking to barge in, the necessary path forward to cultivating unity in ministry in the body was to grow in love for one another. He knew the tendency was to show some sort of partiality, have wrong motives, have some sort of selfish ambition in the church and in ministry. But he knew that what they ultimately needed was to love one another if they wanted to overcome that. And that their love could not be just worldly and defined by the world, but it needed to be biblically derived and supernatural. Loving people in the church isn't always easy. We're sinners, we're man-fearers, at times we're idolatrous, and who by God's grace are being conformed day after day, but we step on other people's toes in the body, right? We make other people uncomfortable. And so we need God's help and wisdom. And so to grow in considerate love towards others means that the love we show in the body is biblical, not worldly. It's helpful, not superficial, and it's timely, not inappropriate or at a wrong time. I'm using this word considerate very intentionally. Look at verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in full knowledge and all discernment." So what does it mean to nurture the kind of love that functions in full knowledge and all discernment? I would submit that our love cannot be blind. Paul knew that as their hearts expanded toward ministry and toward other people and the gospel work, that they needed divine wisdom and help in order to navigate relationships in the body of Christ. In all discernment categorizes this element of the prayer and burden as a request for relational wisdom. Relational wisdom. Wise dealings with people in the context of loving others well. And in full knowledge, that's the application of this kind of biblical wisdom to relationships. Biblical knowledge to relationships. And we know that Scripture is not silent about relationships. When Leslie and I first got married, my mother-in-law encouraged us to find as many one another's in Scripture as we possibly can and print them off and laminate them and put them kind of on our, you know, windowsill. And it was just a sweet exercise. And I was like, where does this stop? You know, I mean, depending on your translation, it could be up to 55, right? And so Scripture is not silent about wisdom and how to love one another. And so we need to input truth from God's word that informs our love, that tells our love, that teaches our love how to be helpful, the most helpful to others in Christ. As one commentator said, if we desire to meet needs, how do we know what to do and to say to meet those needs? This is just knowing wisdom that is applied to loving relationships in the body. And this wisdom is truth, it's divine truth. So, in other words, we need to develop love towards others that is considerate, not only of their needs, but the truth that teaches us how to meet those needs. And so we need to grow in this kind of considerate love if we want to be cultivating lasting unity in the ministry of the gospel. And so, why do we need to hear that? Think for a moment about how Scripture speaks of the body of Christ as being a family. We mentioned this earlier. Sometimes the last thing you want to do in your family is to love those right next to you, is to treat them the way you ought. It can be hard. Sometimes the last thing we want to do is love those in close proximity to us. And so growing in love towards others that we get to know year by year, month by month, people that we learn have problems like us, right? I mean, how do we keep moving towards them in love? It can sometimes feel even easier to love those who are just our acquaintances, who are just outside the church, who don't know the struggles, that don't know maybe baggage and whatnot, than to love our brothers and sisters who have known us for so long and through change. As one commentator noted, the problem that is spoken here is similar to that experienced by families, where love is sometimes more easily shown toward those on the outside who are known very little and with whom one is in association, but to actively love those on the inside, those with whom one is in constant relationship and where one's own place in the sun is constantly being threatened. That can be another matter. And so if we're tempted to move away from people or distance ourselves from our own brothers and sisters in Christ rather than growing in love toward one another, we need to ask ourselves, are we seeking this goal, this single-minded unity in the gospel? And are we seeing others as bought by the same blood and fellowshipping in the same grace? And if we're moving away, it's certainly not because we're loving them. I would contend that it's actually a form of self-love and protection and self-protection that's fearful of this calling to love well. So Paul's burden for the Philippians that we see in his prayer is to love those within the church, to love one another. And so Christian love, even then, what is that? It's different than what the world knows. Christian love loves others not when they love us, not when they treat us like we want to be treated, not when they do anything lovely or deserving, but actually when circumstance around us is trying to pit us away from them and our own heart is aggravated, we move towards them in love. That's biblical love. It's sacrificial. And we're taught this real, conscious, considerate love by Christ. Even in verse 8, if you back up just a second and look at the end of verse 8, Paul says when he expressed his heart, he said, "How I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." The love that he had to give, the affection he had to give, was in Christ Jesus, the same kind as Christ Jesus. Consider 1 John 3:16. "By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." 1 John 4:19. "We love because he first loved us." We move in love towards others because of Christ, because of his love towards us. That's the only kind of sincere love we have to give others. It's the love that Christ first affected in our own hearts in the gospel. Hear John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so our love is not blind, and our love is not stagnant, but growing and considerate of the needs of others. Now consider in the text that in verse 10, Paul tells us that to grow in this considerate love is to be prudent. He says in verse 9b, read with me, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent." The principle here is that this kind of discerning, considerate love exercised in the body draws out a prudence in our relationships. This phrase that it says that you may approve the things that are excellent, maybe your translation says examine, that Paul uses literally is that you can test and you can approve between things that differ. As one commentator, and I'll paraphrase, says that Paul wanted the Philippians to grow their love for others by discerning between what is good and what is better and picking what is better, right? Rather than picking some arbitrary law that these, he's speaking to Jews, might use to help instruct their love towards others and the way in which they grew unity, Paul's saying that they just needed to let love, Christ-like love, teach them how to be prudent in these relationships. And so I love this reality. It's a principle that we're learning in the devoted ministry and group on Friday nights in our exposition of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. What's the highest law that governs how we interact relationally with others in chapter 8, particularly in our Christian liberties. And Paul, even there, says the highest law is love for people. You give up liberties because you love people. And so in this context, it's not the exercise of our liberties, but rather the underpinning this single-mindedness that he's getting after, needed to outlast the challenges that ministry brings in the body. And so we need to grow in considerate love, not only to be prudent, but look at verse 10 and 11, to be blameless. He says, in order to be sincere and without fault until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So again, another principle we're taught is that the purpose for growing in this considerate love, another purpose is that we would prove ourselves to be blameless. So let's consider one more time even here how the context teaches us of the kind of sincerity and blamelessness that the text, that this love presents. So, like we said earlier, near to Paul's own ministry was a conflict of interests. There were some who served out of envy, bitterness, and strife. There were some who, as we read, sought to derail his ministry, sought to cause him affliction in his chains. But he said, it doesn't matter. If Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. Paul wasn't going to try and perhaps, you know, tempt to himself to bludgeon his conscience by fault-finding or anything of that sort, but rather seeking himself to be, trying himself to be faultless before the one whom it really mattered, before the Lord. And so the real question is, how does that kind of considerate love take place in our lives, to be blameless? Like, how do we do that? I mean, I couldn't imagine being Paul, where you're in prison and people are maligning you, and you're able to say, I rejoice. I rejoice, and I want you to focus. I want you to be united. I want you to be single-minded in ministry. So how do we get there? How do we have this kind of considerate, blameless love? Look at verse 11. He says, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. Paul knew that this was a fruit, this love was a fruit that is born through Christ's gracious work in our hearts. Growing in this considerate love, this kind of love towards people that builds lasting unity, wasn't going to happen by some human fruit. It wasn't going to be a human fruit. It wasn't going to be a human effort or struggle, but it was going to be God's grace. It was going to be produced by faith in the gospel. It was going to be a fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. So to grow in considerate love is to seek this kind of prudence and blamelessness in relationships that please the Lord. Notice at the end of verse 11, he ties it together. He says, this is to the glory and praise of God. And so, as we strive together in growth, in love, we're seeking ultimately to maintain the kind of unity that honors God. Turn over, if you're not there, to chapter 2, at the beginning of chapter 2. And even as we kind of wrap up, I want to look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 11, and just read it, and maybe even this will spark some ways in which this continues to implicate our lives. So it's chapter 2, verses 2 through 11. Paul says, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So even as you see him wrap up his section here, right, it's a prayer. But what we learn is that this is even doxological. This is for God's glory. Why do we do this? Why do we seek to be grateful? Why are we pursuing this kind of cultivation of unity in our midst? Why do we care? Why do we care? And he says it here. It's all to the praise and glory of God. Our relationships, our ministry, our love in the body, it's all for God's glory. And the expectation here is really that we can't do it. It's a fruit that Christ produces. It's a fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory of praise of God. And so even thinking and meditating on this last piece just helps us as we end. Man, I can't always be grateful for everyone. I can't consistently be thankful in the same way that Paul, every time he thought of people, he gave thanks. I'm not that way. I struggle with that. Or I don't see my love for people growing in the body. I don't see that happening in my life. What we need to be reminded of, that this is a fruit that Christ produces in our lives for his own glory. And so I think let that be an encouragement as we conclude, that even as we consider Paul instructing us through this prayer, that again, what's coming out in his heart is that he just wants them to be united in ministry, together in ministry, loving one another, thankful for one another, that they would bring glory to God. And so, I've just got a couple implications here. You can write them down. And I'd love to get a little bit of input from you all on this and kind of see where your mind is and hear how the truth from this text is just kind of spurring on other thoughts about ministry and how to be thankful and loving towards others. So I have this first question here that I'd like to ask you. Get some water. And I'd love your input on it. So other than, you know, trusting in God's plan for others and believing the best about others, what are some other ways we can strive in our commitment to being thankful for others? Or just even simply, how do we consistently be thankful for people? Has there been any way in which you've cultivated that in your own heart, or does the Lord bring anything to mind? Yeah. Praise God. Yeah, even just seeing, you step in and you're just seeing people minister and your heart's being ministered to. And you're just responding to God in thankfulness for the ministry you see in the body that's happening. Oh, man. Yeah, that's good. What else?
Hmm.
So their testimony or example in the faith can refresh our hearts. That's good. I even had something similar noted, just seeing the good, it's similar to believing the best, but just seeing good in the others that you, like you mentioned, is all around us. So what are some other ways? Anything come to mind? So are we even under the same fountain of grace, the same means of grace, the teaching of the word that's going to keep us there? Right? That's good.
That's our anchor.
That's good. Yeah, Judas.
So I'd say that when we are rooted in sort of wanting to bring about God's word, we can evaluate the people who we're in community with, brothers and sisters, in the church, even outside of the church, working with their brothers and sisters, and just identify where God is being glorified. In their actions and their perspective and their speech, and we see it, we recognize it immediately, even if it's the case that this is a brother or sister or someone who's outside of the faith, we can still recognize strengths in everyone. Everyone has some sort of strength. Even someone that has, nothing like that. Many people can listen to them, like really. So like, there are multiple strengths that you can identify in every person and you can learn from. And so, from the perspective of wanting to bring about God's glory, I think we can see that in those we're communicating with. It's just very obvious. And we can, if we're paying attention, so we can just invest in that, give them encouragement as far as that, learn from that, and just go about cultivating that in ourselves. And as well.
Yeah. Yeah. That's sweet. It's super helpful. Yeah. Even what's your outlook towards people? Like, are you going, like, people say it's trite sometimes, but do you walk into a conversation just to talk, or you think you can learn something from someone, and it's a total switch, it's helpful. Another question I had, and it's kind of in line with the second point, other than being prudent and blameless in relationships, why do we need to be considerate and wise in how we love others in the body, or just why does it matter that our love looks different than the world? Why does that matter?
I think because it shows who Christ is.
Hmm.
We're to be a reflection of him. And when people see that, they say, you're different.
Yeah.
Why are you different?
Hmm. That's good. That's helpful. Any other thoughts? Julius.
Because the alternative is that the social justice warriors and the liberals who have their ideas of love end up being validated. We're not.
Hmm. So would you say differentiating ourselves from the world?
Well, I think representing Christ and the gospel and just what we stand for in the world well, so that those who have competing conceptions of what love is, which many people follow, many people find convincing, that they don't end up gaining ground because of
Yeah, that's good. I think it's interesting to note that there's battles going on in the context of the Philippian church. And what does Paul encourage them to do? To love one another. To be thankful for one another. And so his focus is in the midst of the assembly. So I had something similar to you. I had protecting the testimony of the ministry. Anything else come to mind?
I couldn't hear what they said. I don't want to repeat it. It should matter to us because it matters to Jesus.
Hmm. That's good. Yeah, so are we fearing man or are we fearing the Lord? And are we seeking his approval and praise in that way? Certainly. Anything else? On that one? I've got another question. What are biblical ways beyond being thankful for and loving people that further unity in the ministry of the gospel? Like, what? How can we cultivate that? What are some other ways beyond loving people and being thankful for others? Yeah.
Service, serving others, providing.
Yeah.
Sharing.
Yeah. It's the top one on my list. Yeah. Yeah.
Praying for others.
Praying for others. Paul models it all throughout here. He prays for people. I mean, he's praying that their love would increase. So it's not just on himself, but on others. It's excellent. I actually, yeah, had that as well. What are some other ways? Yeah.
I'd say going deeper with people who know them, because I don't know how to serve them, how to love them, what to consider them, don't know who they are, and struggle with them. Being able to actually use self-sacrifice, getting into their lives, and take the time it takes to do that.
Yeah. Excellent. Yeah, that's good. Yeah. Being thoughtful. People intentional. I mean, I think I kept using that as an example, right? That we love it when people are intentional with us, but are we challenging ourselves to be intentional with people that we might not think need our ministry or need our interaction and love, but the Lord knows. So what are some other ways?
Sometimes what he said leads to the tough one, admonishing, exhorting.
Speaking the truth.
Be willing to receive before you give.
That's good. Yeah. Certainly. Admonishment is necessary. And even, I just said, just the teaching of the word, right? That alone is going to preserve unity. I think many of the letters are written in Scripture to identify false teaching and to present truth, right? So even in our midst, we need to follow in that example. So anything else on that before we close? Yeah.
I heard it said from the pulpit here one morning, and clung on to one of the change points for me. It's a sphere of sanctification, of separation from the way the world is.
That's good. That's a great way to close. And okay, just what are we after? We're after honoring the Lord through the teaching of the word and responding to that word in our midst, responding to the one another's of Scripture, being thankful, being loving, serving, praying. Those are all aspects of that. So let's bring these things to the Lord and just ask for his help in our lives as we try to live this out. Lord, I am thankful for this time, and God, I'm so thankful for the ways in which you have chosen to save sinners like us. There was nothing that we did that deserved your mercy or your grace, but you bought us, you brought us into a family, a spiritual family, Lord. And so we're so thankful for your word that gives us everything we need for life and godliness, everything we need for being united in the same mind and thinking and love, Lord, and you've given it to us. We're thankful for the clarity of your word. We're thankful for it, how it, every time we come before it, it reminds us of something we needed to see, we needed to hear, we didn't know. And so, Lord, even as this passage implicates our own hearts and we see ways in which we can go out of our way to love individuals in the body, to die to ourselves and serve others, to die to ourselves and go to that person, Lord, that we wrestle with, Lord, I pray that you'd humble our hearts, that you'd give us grace continually for ministry, that we would not think of ourselves in any high way, Lord, but we would humble our thinking and in doing so, present Christ to each other. present Christ to the world and live out in that way the gospel, living out sacrificial love for people that you died for and that you saved, and you are working out their sanctification just like ours, Lord. And so we love you, and we're so thankful for this church. Lord, we just are so thankful for Twin City and the ministries of the body here, and for the ways in which you use all of us to function together as the church. And Lord, we pray that you'd preserve and cultivate the unity here, that you'd protect it from just the onslaught of the world that rages around us, and for how in many ways you've been so kind to this church. And so, Lord, we just pray that you'd preserve that and use us as instruments in your hands to do so. So we love you, Lord, and we just commend this time to you in Christ's name. Amen.